first chapter, at the sixth verse in those verses that follow, I would just remind you that the general context, the wide sweeping context of this book, finds a people of God some 8 or 9 decades entering their homeland. And they're very disappointed, disillusioned people. They had a form of religion, and they scrupulously kept that form. But somewhere along the line, because of the condition of the heart, the disappointment and the disillusionment being so great, they kept up the form of religion without the heart attached. Their concern was that when they first arrived in this place, that they thought it would be, as was advertised previously over the centuries, that it was going to be a land of plenty. Everything they needed, everything was going to be sunshine, all the crops that they needed was going to be there, plentiful everything. But as time came and went, it didn't turn out that way. And so as a result, they were well nigh giving up on God. I'd like to read to you at verse 6. These questions that the prophet Malachi, in his denunciation of these pious people, but heartless people, he denounces them, he rebukes them, and it goes to a point that we see carried over into the early chapters of the New Testament book of Matthew. But the prophet asked this question: a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Keep in mind, Malachi is just rehearsing the same words that he heard to the people in this question. And he said, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Essential denial. Question comes back again. The statement is that you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Understand bread in the broader term of the meat offerings doesn't exclude the concept of the showbread altogether. But I believe in the range of the entire book, it has to do with the kind of sacrifices that were brought to the table, to the altar. And he says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? Question, or the answer comes back, well, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. In their doing that, offering the polluted sacrifice, without saying it with their mouth, they were essentially giving the impression that they felt that the table, the altar, was contemptible. Now, that's if you parse that out and you carry it downrange into the New Testament, where you understand that we have no more altars because we have one sacrifice forever that came and gave his life. Yet, whenever you think about the statement here, that here were a group of people who by their action, not their words, but by their action, were declaring that they felt that this whole sacrificial system that they were engaged in for religious purposes was contemptible. It was profitless. And verse 8 says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? The doors of the temple. Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. Somebody has to have to pay somebody some nominal fee even to light the fire to burn the sacrifice. said, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. End of that story. Now you come from there into the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Some number of years ago, a survey was conducted by two prominent Christian sociologists. And they interviewed 1,500 high school seniors about their religious convictions. Now, keep in mind, we make a distinction between a person's convictions and a person's preferences. You know the difference. Conviction is something you have, and you're not giving up for anything. Preference is something it's okay, but under duress, perhaps, or a little arm twisting, you might be able to alter it some. But he asked them about their convictions. And they came to this conclusion that being a Christian or professing faith in God does not make any difference in the average person's behavior. After their questioning of these 1,500 high school seniors, Christian kids, don't know what the nature of the questions were that they were asking. I don't know how they came to the analysis or the conclusion that they did. But the report that was published received this large headline in the local newspaper. It was, Religion and Behavior Don't Mix. So whenever we think about this question that is posed by such analysis, we, as the children of God, and with the Word of God ingrained in our hearts, I'm sure that you do the same thing I do whenever I'm reading things like this. Sometimes hymns pop into my mind, or little choruses that we sing here at church pop into my mind. And one of them we have used over the past several months quite frequently is, When the Lord Saved Me. You recall how that goes? When the Lord saved me, something wonderful happened. When the Lord saved me, old things passed away. Night was turned to day. Something wonderful happened when the Lord... You with me on that? But whenever it was that you were saved, you will, if indeed saved, acknowledge that something happened that redirected your life. And instead of stumbling around on form religion, there was something more substantive to your life. Now, here in Matthew chapter 6, you have the New Testament extension of the priests and the religious authorities in Malachi's day in their attitude. Difference being that back in Malachi's day, they were going through the motions. They were going through the motions, absolutely. But they were sloppy in this regard, that they set aside very disgustingly the law of God that said that sacrifices that would have to be brought to the altar had to be of a certain quality. In Malachi's day, they disregarded that. Here in Matthew, you have another kind of person. You might say these were the New Testament version of the splash religionists. Showtime religion. They were scrupulous in their externals. I mean scrupulous. The way they dressed, the way they talked, the things that they did. And yet, in Malachi's day and in Matthew's account here in this sixth chapter, the heart was still the issue. The motive, however, was the only thing that was different. We read, take heed, and I gather from my Bible, being that this is in red print, that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Okay, he says, just go on record with that. All right, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. It addresses the motive. Nothing wrong with doing alms. Nothing wrong with doing alms for people. I mean, we are in the fifth chapter encouraged to let our light shine and our good works that they might be seen among men, all that, that's good. But the motive is attached here. Don't do your alms to be seen of people, to receive the applause of people. If that's your motive for what you're doing, no matter how nice it may look, how scrupulous it may be accomplished, if your only motive is to be a man pleaser or to curry the favor of the human being rather than to bow in reverential trust before a holy God, then it is all for naught. Therefore, verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Do not sound a trumpet. Now, believe it or not, I suppose we have minor versions of this same act, but back in the day, I was reading a couple of the old brothers' notations on this second verse, and there were people like the Pharisees who would actually hire somebody to precede them into the temple with a trumpet fanfare, for they had come to offer some gift. But they wanted everybody to know in advance of their arrival that they were on the way. And up the stairs they go, the trumpets blaring, and with all of the regalia of the priest, here comes the guy with his gift. He coveted one thing, to be well thought of by everybody else and to be held in the highest esteem of everyone who saw this. He says, do not sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now the word have is an interesting little word, because the sense of that word have in this particular verse means that they have their full reward. If that's what they set out to gain, they got it. That's it. These hypocrites have no reason to expect that in the next life, where God at the Bema seat for the Christian, understand, gives out the rewards, there's no reason to think that you got anything coming on the other side for your vast generosity that was preceded into the tabernacle with a trumpet. But when thou doest thy alms, verse 3, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Which is just a figure of speech to say, no one in the world needs to know what it is you are presenting. No one. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now when I look at verse number 4, one of the things that came to my mind was the passage that we've been working on in Romans chapter 2. I think it's the 16th verse. That there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here we see that the statement that the Father seeth in secret and shall reward thee openly. Openly. These people wanted their open reward here on earth. The children of God look for the day when they will have crowns in their hand to present to their Lord in that great day. It says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets. And for what reason? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have, there's that same word again. They have their reward to the full. It's maxed out. What they want here on earth is what they got. That's it. There's no more. But then the verse 6 says, when thou prayest, when you pray, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. You know, how audacious is that vain repetition? It's almost like that they think God is a chronic amnesiac. I just got to keep repeating my request because in the next minute, God has got so many things to do, he's going to forget what I said. So I got to keep on doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. Nothing spontaneous, nothing generated out of the heart, nothing that flows out of an established and cultivated relationship with the Father. It's all rigid, block-like, cold, hard, meaningless. It would seem to me, when I think back to the people in Malachi and the generations preceding them, that every generation from the earliest of time, Abraham's time to that particular day, no doubt had people in every generation who were genetically or ethnically related to Abraham, but who had no faith of Abraham and came to the end of their days and were lost. They may or may not have carried on the form of some kind of religion, but when their time was up and it came to an end, they were lost. And that's basically one of the things that got the Apostle Paul in trouble in the New Testament when he went about preaching, especially to the Gentiles. The Jews believed that the blessings of God were to the covenant people only, and that the Gentiles had no claim whatever to any of the blessings of God. And when Paul preached otherwise, he got in real trouble. But it just goes to the mindset that because they thought that they had that bloodline, that ethnic connection to Father Abraham, it didn't make any difference what their motives might be or how they went about the practice of their religion. We say, however, that upon the comprehensive overview of Old Testament theology and New Testament enlightenment, that when a person is saved by the grace of God, something wonderful happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away, all things are become new. We are a new creature in Christ, created in Christ Jesus. Embedded in our souls now is an appetite for holiness, an affection for our Redeemer that gets us beyond the mere satisfaction of performing external religious duties and trying to salve our conscience therewith. Whenever we think about the hypocritical almsgiving here in Matthew chapter 6, the Showtime religion, that kind of religion that's just done to be seen of men. Whereas in the New Testament wisdom book of James chapter 1 verse 7, it talks about pure religion. Pure religion. Spotless religion. That is indicative of genuine faith. And so I would call you to consider this, inasmuch as our Sunday morning look at Romans chapter 2 has, for the past couple of weeks, dealt with people who were predisposed to judging other people for doing the same things they themselves were doing, essentially presenting the hypocrite, and how that there is a difference between a person who makes a claim for something but does not possess what is claimed. And I don't know what to make of a survey like this. I'm sure it's not the only one that's ever come down the pike. Folks who make their hay doing these kind of things will present from time to time far-reaching and in-depth statistical analysis of that's born out of a series of questions that are asked to people at random. But if a pattern means anything, from one year to the next year, from one decade to the next, it is that in every generation there are a people who profess to know but do not possess in reality the faith. Because in their life, what they profess to have in the heart doesn't make any difference in their behavior. So I quote this in conclusion, something you've heard me say before, that when God saves a person without fail, without fail, without exception. When God saves a person, he changes that person. He does not instantaneously create bright-eyed, mature Christian people, but there begins a progressive process engineered by the Spirit that will take a person from spiritual infancy to teenagerism, to young adulthood, and finally to gray-haired wisdom. But that's a process that is undeniable, it is visible, it's objective, and that is something that began at the moment a person was saved by the grace of God. When God saves somebody, he changes them. The old things do pass. And the things that are wholesome and holy and meaningful become new and are incorporated into the life incrementally, more and more, till it engulfs and encompasses the being and the spirit of the person. So I give that for your consideration tonight and ask that you pray with me as we move on to the next section of our meeting. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might, on a day-by-day basis, truly sense that active operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May it be a thing that we delight in. May it be a thing that we're disappointed in whenever it is that our senses grow dull. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be people of our word and people of the word. Help us to glorify you in everything that we do, with every contact that we make, with every engagement that is our privilege to share. We ask, Lord, that you might be glorified, and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.